All right, some of you saw me walk up here with my lunchbox. All right, how many can recognize what one of these are? All right, raise your hand. All right, one thing my wife leaned over to me today, she said, they're an interactive congregation. So you need to be interactive with me, all right? And so this for many of you, your memory is now flooding with your childhood or a few years back or even just this week. And my father, he's always worked in a factory, a blue-collar worker, and my dad had this lunchbox, and every morning I remember as a kid waking up for school, and there was my mom packing his lunchbox and getting him ready and filling up his thermos for him to head off to work, and we would head off to school, and when we would come home from school, and Dad would come home and he'd lay his lunchbox on the counter. Us, my siblings and I, we'd run to the lunchbox and open it up in hopes that there was some brownies or cookies that maybe my dad didn't eat, only to find a half-eaten bologna sandwich that, you know, didn't have a good smell to it. But growing up, this really meant not much to me at all. It was a way for my dad just to have lunch. And as I started to grow older, I realized that this lunchbox represented more than lunch for my dad at work. It represented provision for our family. To me, it came to the point where I knew that if my dad was taking his lunch, he was heading to work. And he was heading to work to take care of his family. And I remember in Bible college, I worked at a factory and sometimes third shift, getting off at 7 and being in class at 7:30. And there were days I wanted to quit. And I called my dad, and I only worked at the factory for 3 or 4 years while I was in college. And I had asked him one time, I said, Dad, how did you do it? I mean, it's like 20 degrees hotter in here than it is in the middle of summer. And he said, when you were kids, you bought me a bracelet that had each of your names on it. And any day I wanted to quit, I looked at those names. And it reminded me, I've got a why. There's a reason I'm here, and I got to provide for my family. And I remember as I got older and later on in my teen life, my dad got the note that many got, that his plant was closing down and the plant was shipping out of country and he was going to lose his job. And so this lunchbox sat on top of our fridge for many days, for many months, weeks and months until he found something else. And it hit me that, man, what are we going to do? How is our family going to make it when there's so little? How is our father going to take care of us when there's not a whole lot that we have anymore? And I remember times, hey, Dad, can we go do this? Well, not this week. And now as I'm older, I realize it wasn't because he didn't want to, it's he couldn't. But how do we come to those points in our life where we say, how are we going to make it? How's this going to work out? And I think that's true a lot in our Christian life, too, with our Heavenly Father. That our Heavenly Father sometimes, maybe even this morning for you, he's bringing you to that brink and to that line in your life where you're like, God, but I can't make it happen. It's not going to work out. You don't understand where I come from. You don't understand my background. You don't understand my financial situation. And God, if you knew all the things that I know, you would understand. We come to those points in our life where we question God, though we may be saved, and man, our faith we think is real, and our faith is strong, we hope and we pray, but is it not true that all of us sometimes question God in those moments? Can I encourage you? You line up with some of the greatest men and women of the Bible that God ever used throughout all the universe. You're like the one who went to God and said, God, you don't understand who you're dealing with. I'm not eloquent enough to speak. How can I go and get your people? You've got the wrong guy. He used a murderer. He used a liar. He used a drunkard. Even in Hebrews 11, one of the greatest chapters, what we call the chapter of faith, the wall of faith or hall of faith of great men and women that God used. And when you read through that chapter, he goes through all these great men and women. And then he comes to one woman, and he doesn't even take her title away that was given to her. And he says, even Rahab the, even you call her that. Yet God still used her. And God can use you and I. I share with you, if you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 6. That question that we come to, or that wondering, or the how-tos, or what-ifs, in our life, we talked a little bit about them this morning, but as we go to the Word, I mean, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. It gets very comical toward the end, and we come to that question with God. And maybe this morning we have to ask that question, God, how am I going to make it work with so little? For some of you, your lunchbox has a bologna sandwich. Some of you have a filet mignon. Some of your lunchbox is sitting up on top of the refrigerator today. And you're just waiting. And you're waiting. And God has been silent. And God has been quiet. But never give up hope. Let me join with me in John chapter 6, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, verse 1. And if you'll forgive me a little bit today and kind of flow with me, we're going to pause as we go through a couple of the verses and then come back to those. So in John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Now, if you know much about Jesus' life or the Bible, there was always people around Jesus. Everywhere Jesus went, there was always people. I kind of funnel it down to three groups of people, kind of what we may have here this morning. There was the group that believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was sent from God to save them and save Israel. And so they followed God, followed Jesus everywhere he went, and they believed in him. Then there was the group who didn't believe in him. They were skeptical of him. They were waiting for a time to corner him into making maybe a lie or saying something invalid, and they could have him arrested. As we know later on, they actually come through with that. And then there was a group that I think many of us fall into so much in our life today. The group that comes to Jesus and just follows in hopes that maybe today Jesus will do a miracle in their life that day or to one of their family lives. And for some of us in here this morning, you've been praying for a long time, haven't you? You've been praying so long that, God, would you just come and do a miracle? Would you just do something that I cannot do? I have done everything possible, but God, I need a miracle today. And so this group is following verse 2, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jew, was nigh. And this is key, verse 5, and when Jesus lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him. Jesus gets to this point, and up comes the hill. I've had the opportunity to travel this area of Israel, and it's on this hillside, and right down is the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus goes up the side of the hill, comes out of where the creeks and the rivers flow into the Sea of Galilee, and he gets through the fish markets, and he's up on top of this hill. And all of a sudden, here comes a crowd. The Bible, as we know later on in the story, tells us 5,000 people, not including women and children. And Jesus looks out. And Jesus sees an opportunity. One thing I want you to know is Jesus and God already knows your problem before you even know it. And God is already at work at working out your problem before you even get the problem. And as we'll see later on in this verse, God has put some people, including you, strategically where he wants you to do the miracle. God has placed you where you are, as we'll see later on in this chapter, on purpose for a reason. And for some of you, God's already working out your problem. You don't even know you got the problem yet. But here's the thing. We got Philip, a disciple. That's key. Keep that in mind. He's a disciple. He's with Jesus, and Philip's looking at this. Jesus sees an opportunity, but Philip sees a problem. Philip sees the problem of the 5,000, but Jesus sees the opportunity. And the way to get our problem into an opportunity is realizing and remembering who's in charge. Are you in charge or is God in charge? You see, Jesus comes to Philip in verse 5, and notice what he says, "When shall we buy bread for these may eat?" Philip's got to be thinking, and I can relate to Philip in a sense, and so can you if you're honest, and he's got to be thinking, wait a second, time out, Jesus. Since when are these 5,000 my responsibility? I didn't ask them to come up here. I didn't tell them not to eat. They knew it was past lunchtime. We just went through a fish market. They could have easily taken care of themselves. I never invited them up here. And by the way, Jesus, it's your fault. Because you're the one doing all these miracles. And if it wasn't for you, they wouldn't have followed you because they're not following me. Why is it my responsibility to take care of them? I didn't put them in that position. I didn't tell them what to do. I didn't even invite them up here. Why are you pointing at me, Jesus? I think sometimes we can read through the Bible so much that we miss some of the small details that God has preserved in His Word through the ages. And I read this chapter over and over and over again, and we come to that thought, and if we have the idea like Philip, we say it a little bit different today, don't we, though, in our churches? We say it like, you know what, God, I've given enough already. God, I've done enough already. When's somebody else going to do something about that? Why do you keep coming back to me when there's multitudes of people who could step up? You've been there. Philip's thinking, man, you got 11 other guys, Jesus, and 5,000 men. Why are you coming to me? And keep this in mind. God will only call those who are close to Him to do something greater around the world. And so He pulls Philip up. And He basically says, Philip, you see the need. And now before we get mad at Jesus and start thinking, you know, Philip's got a point. I mean, I can understand his argument if it's there. Why is it his responsibility? Again, I think sometimes we read through the text so fast that we miss the simple things that God wants for us. I think sometimes we want to, and there's nothing, I encourage you, even the Bible says, study it to show thyself approved. You got to be in God's Word, not just reading, but studying. But sometimes I think we get so caught up on some of the nuances of a book today or whatever that we miss the very thing that God has right in front of our face, and we just fly right over it because we're familiar with the story. Oh, we know what's going to happen. And so we fly right through it all and we miss the very thing God has for us, yet we're looking so hard. And I did the same in this chapter time and time again. But if you'll go back with me in verse 5, and let's look at the question that Jesus asked Philip that we miss so much. Notice what He says to Philip. Whence shall, what's the next word? We. Where are we? It's almost as Jesus goes to Philip, puts His arm around him and says, hey, bud, where are we going to do this miracle? How are we going to do this miracle? Philip, I'm not asking you to do something without me. I'm not asking you to do a miracle without me. God will never call us to be a solution to a problem. He'll never call us to be a solution to a need and then leave us. It's always a we when it comes to God. And may I remind all of us that God does not need us in order to do a miracle, but He wants us. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need what I have. He doesn't need what you have to do a miracle. But isn't it encouraging that the Creator of this universe, the God Almighty, wants to use you and I? That He wants to use sinful, broken, beat up people who have been down on their knees, who have been knocked down, and God still sees something great in me, and He sees something great in you, and He says, hey, I've got something big stirring for you. Are you willing? Well, let's we get together, and let's take off, and let's do something great. As parents, we relate to verse 6 so much, and this He said to prove Him for Himself. He knew what He would do. As parents, you know, we ask our kids questions that we already know the answer to, right? You've been there before. You made a big old batch of cookies. You took it out of the oven. You put it up on the counter, and sometimes us husbands can relate to this, and we're guilty of this too, and the mother's like, oh, don't touch those cookies. Those are for later on. Don't you stay, leave those alone, Johnny. And she walks off out of the kitchen, and what does Johnny do? Man, he's like a dog looking at a T-bone. I mean, I'd give in too, because chocolate chips are my weakness, chocolate chip cookies. And they're really good right off the rack when they're still moist and wet and gooey and the chocolate chips burn. Okay, I got to get off that. All right. And what's Johnny do? He grabs a cookie, two or three, and he's shoving them in his mouth, man. And then mom comes back around the corner and there's Johnny. You know, got chocolate all over his face. And what does the mother ask? Did you eat a cookie? Man, she knows the answer. But sometimes as parents, we ask that question in hopes that, you know, I think so we can see if we raised our children well enough to be honest to us. And so Jesus asked him this question. He already knew the answer to it. And before, now how many know the rest of this story, the feeding of the 5,000? Okay, see, it's unfair to you guys, all right? That's if there's any, and this doesn't even relate, if there's anything, I even hate to say negative, of having the full word of God, is you already know the story, so we fly right through it and we miss all the things God has for us. Because Philip didn't have the whole story. But keep in mind, Philip's a what? He's a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He's what many of us want to ultimately get to someday in life, if we have like this Christian ladder, if there ever was one, but there isn't, that we want, man, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And over the last few months or years, Philip has been following Jesus. And so when Jesus comes to Philip and says, hey, where are we going to get some bread? Because I see an opportunity. Philip kind of sees a problem. But it's no surprise to us when we come to verse 7, and Philip, a disciple who's seen Jesus do miracle time and time again in the past, who's seen him do it the week before, the week before, the week before, and time and time. And so when Jesus comes to Philip and says, Philip, where are we going to get some bread? It's no surprise to us that Philip says, you know what, Jesus? I've seen you do miracle time and time again. And I've seen you where you took water or spit in some dirt and you placed it on the blind man's eyes and he saw again. And Jesus, I saw where you turned water into wine. And Jesus, that time you sat down in the dirt and you wrote about grace and forgiveness to a woman who should have been stoned. And Jesus, your voice, oh man, your voice when we were in the boat, your very voice calmed the storms. And Jesus, oh, that same voice called out demons out of a demonic man. And oh, Jesus, remember Lazarus, you brought a dead man out of life, out of the grave, and brought him to life with your voice. And so Jesus feeding these 5,000 is no issue to us. I'm going to go get some food and we're going to set out a buffet that'll embarrass the Baptists. That should be Philip's response, because he's seen Jesus do miracle time and time again, maybe not in his own life, but in others' people's lives. And haven't we? Haven't we? But notice Philip's response. Philip responds like you and I. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Philip quickly went from we to me. You see, Jesus had asked him to do something greater than himself. And Philip's first response, like you and I, isn't, Jesus, I've seen you do this time and time again, so my faith is strong. God, I've trusted you before, and you've come through. You've never failed me ever before, and so I can trust you through this. What does Philip do? He does immediately what you and I do. I don't have enough. I can't. I don't have enough education. I don't have enough skills. I don't have enough talent. I don't have enough resources. I don't have enough time. Therefore, it can't happen. In other words, what Philip is saying and what we are saying is, God, your power is based on my possessions. God, your power is based on my possession. Since I don't have enough, then you're not powerful enough. Since I'm not educated enough, God, you're not powerful enough to do what you think you can do through me, because I can't. Since I don't have enough resources to do what you've called me to do, I can't do it. But God, I promise you, oh, I promise you, when I get the education, when I get the resources, when I get the skills, when I get the talent, when I get the confidence, then I will. But until then, 200 pennyworth is not enough for you to do a miracle. Now, keep in mind here, Philip is a disciple. And may I ask us, since when do we get to tell God what he can and can't do with what we have? Philip's a disciple, but hold on, we have another disciple coming into the story, ready to rescue us all. Andrew, off to the side. Now, let me, you know, you want to learn about church politics? study the disciples, because they wrote the book on church politics. They were always arguing and fighting who's going to sit on the right, who's going to sit on the left, who's going to be better than the other. And so Andrew's off to the side in this picture, in this story, and he's standing here watching all this take place between Philip and Jesus. And I can only imagine Andrew's thought when Philip reached into his pocket and pulled out nothing, basically 200 penny worth, and Andrew thinking, this is my shot. Philip messed up. I am diving in on this. I am going to be Jesus' buddy all night now. You know. And so Andrew's standing off to the side, and you know the story. He finds this lad, the main character in the story outside of Jesus, and he grabs this lad, and he pulls the lad over to Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, hold on, hold on. I've got a boy here. I've got a boy, and he's got, let's see, he's got, and Andrew reminds me a little bit of Eeyore off Winnie the Pooh in this story. You know Eeyore I'm talking about? And you'll see here in a moment that Andrew pulls him over and he says, Jesus, I got this guy here. He's got, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. He's got 5 loaves and he's got, but what are they to so many? And just kind of walks off the scene. You see, Andrew did exactly what Philip did. He looked at the problem. He looked at the possessions. He looked at his resources and he looked at the problem ahead instead of an opportunity. And he looked at it and thought, he can't do it. He can't do it. He's not powerful enough. But isn't it interesting? They're disciples. They have seen Jesus do miracle time and time again. We do the same, don't we? We arrived in Ethiopia about 7 years ago. And at the time, Ethiopia was not allowing new spiritual missionaries to come into the country. And so we prayed, and God opened up the door through an Ethiopian friend of ours who owned a medical clinic, and he said, hey, you know what? I can get you in through a medical clinic, through a medical work permit to get you in the country. You know how much medical work experience I have? I have 4 children. That's it. So I've put Band-Aids on things and cleaned up some things, and that's about it. I have no medical experience at all. And so God got us in through that work permit through him, and we were there in the country after about 7 months, and he called us and he said, hey, the government's changed some rules, some laws and things, and you can no longer stay under that work permit anymore because you have no work, medical work experience. I said, well, what are our options? He said, you have two. You can either go home or we find another way for you to be able to stay long term. And I thought, no way, we just got off deputation, and I'm not going back to tell our churches after being here 7 months, hey, this just didn't work out. You know, after all the things we've gone through and the church is, you know, rallying behind us and supporting us. And we knew God wasn't done with us yet. And so I said, what is your recommendation for us to be able to stay long term? And he said, well, if you get involved in a school, the government will allow you to stay as long as you possibly can to be able to help a school if you're doing a school. And I said, now, wait, I'm not an educator. I'm a church planner. Just for the last 2 years, we've been telling churches, we're coming here to plant churches and disciple Ethiopians and share the good news of the gospel. And school was on our radar, but like 15, 20 years down the road, not 7 months after we arrived. And he said, Dwayne, you can't even share the gospel if you're not here. So if you want to stay long term, we need to find a way to get you here. And that's the best way to go. And I said, okay, let's go. And so he took us 2 hours outside the capital to this property of 10,000 square meters. And there was an old rundown school on the property of 60 students. And the community did not like it. The government was about ready to take the land over. And the teachers, it was just a bad, bad situation. And Dawit's a little bit of a visionary person and a goal setter. And I thought I was till I got to that school. And we walked on the property and it was just in horrible shape. And he says, what do you think? And I looked at that thing. I thought, man, it's not going to happen. It's impossible. And I said, Dawit, how much money would it cost us to get this school up and running to where it needs to be functional and it could do a great work for the community? What's it going to cost? And he shot out a ballpark number. And I said, Philip, I pulled a Philip and I said, Dawit, it's not going to work. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. Now, keep in mind, we're missionaries called by God to go to Ethiopia to build the faith of Ethiopians in Christ and to share the good news of the gospel. And as I sat there and said, Dawit, it's not going to work. He's still like this over the property. And he says, what do you think? And I said, Dawit, it's not going to work. And I'll never forget. He looked over at me and he goes, where's your faith? You haven't even prayed about it yet. I said, okay, Dawit, I'll pray about it. But the answer is no. And started to walk away. And so my wife and I went home and we prayed about it. We honestly did for 7 days. And I said, God, there's no way. There's no way this can work. It's too big. But God kept giving us a still small voice. I've got you right where I want you. I've got you right where I want you. Let's move forward. But God, you don't understand. Did he do miracle time and time again? If you were in the 10 o'clock Sunday hour, you heard some of the things, and there's a whole long line of what God has done prior to this. 7 years ago, and it's no explanation but God, I stood there and said, God, you're not powerful enough. It's impossible. We didn't come here to be educators. We didn't come here to be school runners or directors or whatever it may be. I came to be a church planner, and what I learned is God doesn't have a plan B. He only has a plan A. See, the thing I struggle with the most with this whole school thing, the scariest part for me, is you don't know this, but I dropped out of high school. I am not an educator. Education is far. My kids who are in, you know, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, and they come to dad for help with math, go to your mom. They come with help with, you know, English and grammar, go to your mom. They come with me with anything, go to your mom. Dad, how do we fix the car? Okay, I can help you with that, all right? let me get that. Well, why does that do that? I don't know. That was the biggest fear in front of me. God, I can't do this. And since I can't do this, neither can you. And through that school, God has opened up the door for a connection to the community. And through our soccer clinics, every Friday night, we have about 150 young men who come out on Friday nights to our soccer outreach. And on Sunday, our youngest son, Josh, runs a soccer outreach for kids 12 and under and three other teens at our church. And now looking back, seeing what God can do through that, we would have never been to that point if I would have held on to, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen, God. One thing I've learned over these last 7 years is that when our faith fails us, our obedience to our Heavenly Father should never fail us. The lad was not a surprise to him in the story. The lad, when Andrew brought the lad over, God wasn't picking himself up off the throne room floor and saying, hold on, time out. Who put the lad there? The lad's not, Gabriel, Michael, come here. Did you do this? Because I didn't expect the lad to show up in this. This is not what I planned. In other words, God has strategically and purposely placed that lad where he was to do a miracle. My friend, God has purposely and strategically placed you where you are to do a miracle. You students are heading to school next week. God is strategically placing you where you belong for a reason. Every one of us that gets up on Monday and goes to the job that we may not like, every one of us that has a household that we may not enjoy, that lives in a suburb that we don't like, has a classroom that you don't enjoy, God placed you there on purpose for a reason. To shine for him. It's not an accident. It's not a mess up. It's not a coincidence. Just like the lad, you are strategically placed on purpose. We need to fly through the rest of this as we finish up. If we jump down to verse 11, many of us know the story. Verse 10, he tells them to sit down. I think that's comical because they weren't about to believe what God was going to do in front of them. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, to distribute to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were down, that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. The other gospel writers say Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to them to give us an awesome picture that we can never be used of God until we've been completely broken. Some of the most broken people are the ones who realize how powerful God is because they know where God has brought them from. Verse 12, when they were filled, I love that. Not when they were satisfied, not when they were on keto and just got a little bit of work, can't do keto on anyways, it's got carbs. Not when they just got enough points in their Weight Watchers, when they were filled. He said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled how many baskets? 12 baskets. How many disciples are there? I think this is comical. I think Jesus made all 12 of them stand there looking at the basket of the leftovers, and Jesus went, "Told you so," and just kind of walked off. He filled up the 12 baskets. This lad, though, outside of Jesus, is the main character. Though we strive to be disciples and followers of Jesus, which is a good thing, sometimes we miss and think God can't use me because I'm not a disciple. I don't know as much theology as they know. I don't know as much as they know. I don't give as much as they give. I can't do as much as they do, though I want to. We're this lad in the story. Four things as we close out about this lad that we can learn from this lad. Number one is this, for all of us, God gives us all more than we ever need. My friend, I don't care what side of the agenda you stand on or you believe or you vote, if you live within the borders of the United States of America, you are blessed. I don't care what you vote. I don't care what color you stand on. I don't care what amendment or what all the arguments are and which side you are. If you live within the United States of America, you are blessed. You know, it's harder for us to find bread than to lead someone to Christ where we live. It's harder for us to go down and get some milk that's not spoiled than to disciple an Ethiopian. You are blessed. We have everything at our fingertips. We live in a society and a culture here in America that's mine, 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 mine. We're kind of like Finding Nemo, the little birds off there, mine, 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 mine. And if you don't believe me, go to Walmart the day after Thanksgiving. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. We are blessed. We can go to any physician, any hospital to get any emergency repair done. We can get the simplest antibiotics or medicines that we need to kill the simplest diseases in our body. Yet in other countries, they can't get the simple antibiotics or the simple things to take care of the thing that will finally take their life within a matter of days. But my friend, our greatest need is not a physical need. We have partnered with Manna Worldwide to do a feeding center and an after-school program. That's a great thing to do, and we're looking forward with it. But if we just give a kid a bowl of rice and send him on his way and never tell him about Jesus Christ, we'll send him away with a full stomach, but we'll still send him away on his way to hell. We have to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. And it begins right here. Our greatest need is not physical. Our greatest need is not a medical, it's not a religion, it's not a political, but it's a spiritual need. And may I remind all of us Americans that the Bible is very clear, to much is given, much is required. And that is not a cultural thing, that is a relational idea with Jesus Christ and his children. You have been given salvation. You have been given grace abundantly. Share it. The second thing we can learn from this lad is what we have right now, God can use to make an impact for the kingdom right now. What we have right now, your talents, your skills, your resources, your education, what you have right now, God can use to make an impact right now. We don't have to have more wealth. We don't have to have better health. We don't have to have all the extra things that we promise God that we'll do later on. As we travel this country, and we don't play the lottery, understand this, but we see the lottery signs. I don't know if they're here or not, but as we travel, they'll put these billboards out on the side of the highway about the lottery and what's in the jackpot. Now, when we landed in Chicago, and we drove to Cincinnati, and I remember the billboard back in May. It said $440 million. That's a lot of money. And I remember driving after seeing that for the next few hours, just my mind is rolling and I'm thinking, God, if you give us that, or if you give us a friend who plays the lottery and wins it, then, you know, if you give us that, God, we could do this and we could do that and we can do this. And he kind of brought me to this scripture. You don't need that. God doesn't need that. What I have learned is God doesn't need what I have. He just needs me. He just wants me. He just wants our heart. The Bible tells us faith is what pleases God, not our possessions. Thirdly, the lad, what could we learn from him? The lad lived with an open hand and an open heart. C.S. Lewis once wrote, a man whose hands are full of parcels can't receive the gift. And we've already talked about, but we walk around like, oh, it's mine, I worked hard. And I give you credit for that. Man, we work hard for, there's something to the, in what the Bible instructs, you work hard for what you earn. But God instructs us, it's all his. Fourthly and last, and I don't want you to miss this last part. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis and we'll finish up with this. Genesis chapter 1, the last thing we could learn from the lad. Genesis chapter 1, we'll go all the way back to creation time. Verse 21, the Bible says this, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth. The lad had what? He had five loaves and what? Two fishes. They were God's anyway. Everything we own, everything that comes through our hands, everything that comes through our mind, everything that comes through our house and through our garage, through our fingertips, are God's. It's all his. We are just good stewards of it. The lad, he never got a name. The other gospel writers, they don't even write about him. They don't even include him in the story. We don't know if he ever saw a miracle again from Jesus. We don't know if he ever got home and had enough food for the family, or if his mom got yelled at him and he got in some trouble, or if he could explain what happened with the food when he got home. But what we do know about this lad, he had more than he ever needed for one person. He let God have what he had at that moment. He lived with an open hand, and he was willing to give it all to God. What about us? Your lunchbox this morning, as I said, you may be walking around saying, but Missionary Duane, there's not a lot in my lunchbox. Some of you are walking around, you're like, hey, I don't even have a lunchbox. I put it up on the fridge a long time ago, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting. The question I would leave with all of us this morning is this, that as we leave and we jump in our cars and we go home or tomorrow to work, and the question is this, do I need more or does someone else need my more? Do I need more or does someone else need my more?
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like more information about our ministry, check out our website at battlefieldbaptist.org or follow us on Facebook and Instagram. We'll see you next time.